I want to be there when you meet the Apostle Paul in heaven. And he's talking about being shipwrecked and flogged and beaten and stoned. And you're saying, and I give up social media for Lent. He's be like, what social media? Right, okay, so I'm going to talk to you this morning about being satisfied with Jesus, being satisfied with God. And but also, I want to talk about, in with that, about being ashamed of God. And how the Apostle Paul says, you know, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And the question for us is, are we ashamed of the gospel? Or are we completely satisfied with God? I'm going to use two scriptures. I'm going to read to you from Hebrews chapter 2 and also from Mark chapter 8. So if you want to get ready for those, and we'll look at those. So Father, we just thank you for your great love for us this morning. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that our worship to you is fully received in heaven. Lord, you don't matter how loud we sing or how well we sing, praise God. We would just thank you that you love us and accept us as your children. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Thank you. Right, I'm going to read to you first from Hebrews chapter 2. And the writer of Hebrews, it's an interesting letter. And he's and part of this passage is a warning to people. It's a warning to pay attention to what God has done for us. So I'm just going to read from chapter 2, verse 10. It says this. It says, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect, that's Jesus, through suffering. Okay, so first thing is that our salvation comes through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. And just in case you're worrying, ladies, that includes you as well. You know, the Greek word for brother and sister was like one letter difference, I think. So it's included men and women in this. I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises, Jesus says to God, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again he says, here I am, and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. People fear death, don't they? This coronavirus, we don't know how serious it is or not, but there's a fear gripped, isn't there, you know? I heard on the radio people are panic buying, they call it, buying extra supplies of stuff from the shops just in case, and you just think, trust the Lord, you know. Trust the Lord, or trust the Lord and go to heaven, doesn't matter, you win either way. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants, that's us. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers. He had to become one of us in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement. That means that atonement just means that he's a substitute for us to take away our sins. I'll talk a little bit about that in a moment. A substitute for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. So the first thing is to remember that it's God's pleasure to provide a substitute for us to die in our place. So we know about substitutes, but because we know about the story of Jesus dying on the cross, we sometimes take it for granted a little bit. We kind of get it. Yeah, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. But you think about it logically, it doesn't make a lot of sense. Right? Because it's a God idea. I mean, we understand the substitute thing. You know, I'm playing football. This is just an illustration. I don't actually play football. But, you know, I'm number six. I'm a striker. I play for 80 minutes. I miss the ball. I hit the bar. I kick the ball over. I miss a penalty. It's all going horribly wrong. I get substituted, probably by someone like Ricky. He comes on, number seven, scores a hat-trick in the last 10 minutes. Who gets the glory? Number six or number seven? It's number seven. He gets all the glory. We know that if I'm driving along in my car and I crash the car and the policeman stops and says, "What are you doing driving like a lunatic?" If Marion says, "It's all right, officer, I'll take the blame." It's like, you can't do that. It's ridiculous. It doesn't work. If we're eating some food and you can't finish your meal and I finish it for you, you don't get the benefit of those extra calories. I do. This substitute idea doesn't work. It doesn't make sense. How can Jesus become my sin? How can Jesus become your sin? It doesn't seem possible, because I don't know about you, but my sin is in me. It's not like over there under the table somewhere. I might like it to be, but it isn't. My sin is in me, and your sin is in you. It's in your mind and in your body, in your thoughts, in your words, in your actions. Your sin is part of you. But somehow, Jesus' death on the cross means that my sin and your sin can be taken out of me, and leave me, the good me. Ta-da. That's the atonement, this substitutionary death of Jesus, our dying as our substitute. Now, it talks about him being the high priest. And the way this substitute used to work in the Old Testament was, the high priest was one of the people. He was fully human and represented the people. And he would come to God into the most holy place, and he would make a sacrifice. He would bring a sacrifice, a lamb or something, and he would, as he was fully representative of the people, so he could represent the people, he would come to God. He wasn't God, and he would bring the sacrifice. The sacrifice would be killed to make atonement. That means to take away our sins, to take away people's sins temporarily. It was. It didn't actually work. They had to keep doing it. But Jesus is an unusual high priest. He comes, he's fully one of us, so he's fully able to represent us. He comes to God, but he also is God. And there isn't a lamb to sacrifice. He is actually the sacrifice. So he connects all three things. He connects God, and he connects us, and he is the sacrifice as well. He's all three. Before, it was God, the sacrifice, and the people. So God, the sacrifice, and the high priest that represented the people. Jesus is all three. He is fully God, and he is the sacrifice, and he does represent the people. He's one of us. And somehow, because it's not easy to get your head around, somehow this satisfies God. That Jesus' death on the cross was good enough for God. It completely satisfies him. Because it has two things in it. It has complete love and complete justice. If it was just love, and he just loved everybody, he'd just be letting us all off and saying, "Well, I love everybody. You know, I know there's some really bad ones." Sorry, I'm not pointing at you, Tim. Just out my arms there. You know, there's some really bad ones and some really good ones. And he just loves us all the same, and it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter about the things you've done wrong. Look, you're human, you're sin. I know you're sin. You're not perfect like me, but it doesn't matter. Forget it. You'll come into heaven with me. It'll all be fine. That's love. But we know there's something wrong with that. We have this sense of justice in us, don't we? That God is in us. We're created in the image of God, and I can prove it. That's why there's things in us, whether we love God, whether we're atheists, there's something inside of us where we understand what love is and we understand what justice is. So you read in the news or the papers or something, and you hear about somebody committing a terrible crime or something, and then you realize, hang on a minute, they've already been in prison twice for this and been let out, and now they've done it again, and then they get this ridiculously short sentence, and you hate it. Why? Because there's a sense of justice and injustice that was put into you when you were created by God, because we are created in the image of God. There's things in us that are like God. We often hate ourselves and talk ourselves down and think negatively about ourselves and the things we can't do, and I'm rubbish, me, I'm useless. But actually, there's things in us of God. You're actually created in the image of God. You were created to be in a relationship with God, and that's not so unusual. That's why you have things in you that are of God. That's why you hate injustice. That's why you hate it when there's a lack of love. It's because God is in you. There's a part of you that's created to connect with him. It's like trying to connect two things, you know, putting a three-pin plug. When you travel abroad and you take your three-pin plug and they've got two holes, and it won't go in. They weren't made for each other, but you were created to connect fully with God. That's why you hate things like injustice, and that's why you understand what love really is. Everybody wants to be loved and to have someone to love and be in a loving relationship and keep that. That's what everybody wants. Everybody desires. Every young girl desires her prince, and every young man desires his princess. It's God. That's from God. So if it was all about love, you know, the bad and the good, and he accepts everybody, we know that doesn't make sense. But what if it was about justice? What if it was about right? Everybody's a sinner, so let's wipe out all sin. That would wipe us all out, wouldn't it? But not me. No, I'm kidding. It would wipe us all out, wouldn't it? So love accepts everybody, and complete and absolute justice, which we understand, wipes everybody out. But there's something in between when these two things come together, where God loves us, so he's desperate to find a way to win us back to himself, to buy us back, to buy us out of slavery, our slavery to sin, to win us back and to love us, whoever we are. And he does that by sending his son Jesus. And it's only through understanding this satisfaction of God that you come to faith in Jesus Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, God was fully satisfied that your sin and my sin was completely dealt with. That someone has to be punished for my sin and your sin, and that person is Jesus. Have you ever done something wrong at school? Obviously none of you. You're all Ricky shaking his head. I went to a few different schools, and I was fairly consistent all the way through, pretty good at studying. You know, I was either bottom or second bottom all the way through everything in school, you know. And just totally consistent all the way through, really bad. And always getting into trouble for all sorts of things, and getting the cane. In those days, you'd get the cane. Amazing, you know. The parents, teacher would be locked up now, but, you know. And, you know, teachers would throw a piece of wood with a bit of felt on it, you know, which was called a rubber, for rubbing the chalk off the blackboard. And he'd throw it at people. Can you imagine that? Imagine if I was crossing, I just threw this book at somebody, it bounced off their head. And if the teacher hurt you, or, you know, made a red mark on you, or drew blood or something, you know, it was just normal. Imagine that. But going through, I can't remember what my point was. Anyway, what was it all about? Board rubbers. No, before that, being really bad in school. Before that, is anybody paying attention? Anyway, what's my point? What? Thanks, that'll do. So, oh yeah, if you do something wrong at school, thanks. If you're doing something wrong at school, and somebody else, you take the punishment for it, don't you? I got into trouble at school, and I got the cane, but there was nobody to take that punishment for me. You just accept it. You think, I've done wrong. I've got caught. I hope my dad doesn't find out, you know. Because he'll belt me as well. I'll just take the punishment. There's a sense of, like, I deserve it, so I'll take it. There's no one to take our place. But this idea that someone else would take the place for something that we've done wrong, it doesn't make sense. But somehow, in God's crazy love for us, he allows Jesus' death to be enough for us on the cross. Jesus' death for you and for me. Isn't that amazing? Because it just doesn't make sense. I did it. No, you didn't. I did it. Yeah, but I'm going to take the blame anyway. Oh, go on then. It's crazy, isn't it? And I've heard people say to me, I don't want Jesus to die for my sin. I mean, you've got to understand what the consequences are if you take that stance. I don't want Jesus to suffer for me. I don't deserve it. I don't deserve that he would die in my place. Correct. I don't want him to die for me, but he did. But he did die for us. So what are we going to do about it? God was completely satisfied that Jesus' death on the cross was enough to take away my sin and your sin. Here's the problem, though. Does it satisfy you? And does it satisfy me? Okay, if God is completely satisfied that Jesus' death took away my sin, and if I accept that and ask him to forgive me, that's enough for him. And he fully accepts it. I don't have to understand it. I mean, I love that scripture because it's complicated. If you try and think about it logically, you try to explain to somebody how Jesus, God, died on the cross for you 2,000 years ago 2,000 miles away and took your sin away from now. You try to explain it to somebody, it doesn't make sense, you can't do it. Thank goodness Jesus says, just believe. Just believe. Not just work it out or just try and understand it or try to work out exactly what it means. Just believe it. Just believe it, accept it, and be satisfied with it. But as Christians, sometimes we live our lives when we're not satisfied. We're not satisfied with the way our life is going. We're not satisfied with the things that he does for us. But we should be. Jesus' death on the cross should be enough for us so that in any and every situation, we're completely happy. Joseph in the Old Testament is a great example of this. Joseph, a bit full of himself, the favourite one, got the nice coat off his dad. His brothers were jealous. He was a bit big-headed, a bit full of himself. So they get rid of him and they sell him into slavery. And he goes, he's in slavery for about 14 years or something altogether. He ends up in this place where he's working for this Egyptian guy. And the Egyptian guy's wife tries to seduce him, but he resists her and she blames him for it. And he gets thrown in jail again. But all through it, you see in his story, it's amazing. You should read it with this in mind. He's completely satisfied. Eventually, he becomes prime minister of Egypt. He's second only to Pharaoh himself. And you see in the story, he's no more satisfied as the prime minister of Egypt as he was when he was a slave and in prison. It made no difference to him. He wasn't more satisfied in his position of honor and power and wealth. He was no more satisfied then than when he was a prisoner. Well, how about you? Is that true for you? Are you just as satisfied when you're out of work than you are when you're in work? Are you just as satisfied when you're in good health as you are when you're really sick? Are you satisfied when you're at school and everybody's against you? Are you just as satisfied then as you are when you're at home, being loved at home? That's a challenge, isn't it? We should be completely satisfied. It's a challenge for us, a challenge for me. Are we completely satisfied with the way our life is going? It's interesting the way Conrad started the meeting, because I've done it 1,000 times myself exactly the same way and said, what have you come in with? And I don't know what you've come in with, and maybe you're struggling for a bit. And we understand that we come in with that thinking, but actually, in reality, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says we should enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Ricky should be up here with the guitar saying, will you all stop singing so I can start the worship? We should be bursting through those doors, laughing our heads off, completely satisfied because of what Jesus has done on the cross for us, shouldn't we? And I've said it to people myself, and I've heard people say it. I love coming to church because it recharges my batteries and gets me going again. But that isn't the purpose of church. You don't come to church to plug into God fully. You should be plugged into God fully all the time. And church should just be a massive party because we all come together with this huge excitement. It's like when you have a party. It's exciting, isn't it? Everybody turns up excited with presents and gifts and fun and the best clothes. And church should be an expression of that as well. We should be full of the love of God when we come in. Now, I understand, there are times when we think, I can't wait to get to church and get a touch off God. I get it. But you can't rely on church for what you should be relying on God for, with complete satisfaction in him. Jesus' death on the cross, when he sacrificed himself and laid down his life, was to reconcile us to God. Firstly, to reconcile God to us. That's what the Bible says. It says he reconciled himself to us first. That means, just reconciled means makes friends. He made himself a friend towards us through Jesus' death on the cross. He's our friend towards us. And that friendship is constant. And then when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we're accepting that friendship. We're making friends again. Making friends with God. It's good to make friends with people again, isn't it? I remember once when I was in the army, and this was a lad who was a rank above me, and he was telling me what to do all the time, but he wasn't telling me nicely. He was like telling me, if you had a boss like that, you do that. Well, I was going to do it anyway. You speak to me like that, you do that. Hey, you do this and do that, and a few other words in there you're not supposed to use in church, you do this. And I thought, this is getting a bit tedious, you know. And then he started threatening me a bit, you know, and say, look, do this or I'll sort you out. And I'm thinking, that doesn't sound very nice. And then one day it was just me and him somewhere, and he said, get that done, and get that done now, or I'll punch you. And I just thought, I've had enough. I wasn't a Christian then, by the way. And I just thought, I said, maybe I'll punch you back. And so what followed was one of the most ridiculous exchange of views as we broke tables and chairs and telephones and windows and each other for about 15 seconds. And then afterwards, we had just had to get up and get on with our job, because we were supposed to be working together that day, so we just ignored each other, but got on with the work. And but eventually became really good friends. Like really, really good friends. It was a really good laugh, absolute nutter. But like we were reconciled. It was good. It's good to be friends with people. It's good to be reconciled with somebody. You know, when family relationships and things break down, you get reconciled to somebody. But what about being reconciled to God? What's that like? To have God as your friend. To be in school with no friends, but to have God as your friend. To have no husband or wife, but to have God as your friend. To have family that have rejected you, but have God as your friend. To have children that have rejected you, but have God as your friend. To have parents that have rejected you, but to have God as your friend. If you fully have that, you can face anything. Absolutely anything. Let me just read to you from Mark's Gospel. This is a little bit, again, about how we as humans don't understand fully what Jesus' death was like. It says this in Mark 8, verse 31. It says, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man, that's Jesus, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He spoke plainly about this. So he's explaining it. He's explaining the gospel to them. I am going to be killed. I am going to rise again in 3 days. But because they don't know the full story like we do, it just doesn't make sense. Peter reacts like probably we would have done. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. You know. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. It's not very nice. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. See, when we try to get our mind around the gospel of Jesus dying on the cross for us, it doesn't make sense. But the cross of Jesus Christ, it's the idea of God. It's the things of God. His desperation to save us. His love to save us. His need that justice must be done. That people must be punished for the things that have done wrong. But can also be completely forgiven if Jesus dies in our place as our substitute. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's the first thing. We come to Jesus Christ, it's about accepting what he's done, that his death on the cross would fully satisfy us, and then deny ourselves, which is not a human thing to do. Everybody's looking after number one. Everybody wants what everybody else has got. The 10th commandment is, you know, do not covet. In other words, don't want what other people have. But obviously, in a godless nation, and godlessness is just sin, isn't it? Rejection of God, rebellion against God. That's the source of sin. That's what sin is. But we can fully and absolutely receive it if we deny ourselves. But, oh, they've got a big car. Why can't I have a big car? They have a nice garden. Why have a nice garden? But actually, we have to deny ourselves. Deny yourself. Not look at other people. Deny yourself. It's not a human trait to do it. And you know fully if you're in a relationship with God, if you find that easy to deny yourself, to not want other. Oh, I deserve a good holiday. Everybody else has a big holiday abroad. Don't I deserve a holiday? Well, the Lord might be saying, camping in Scarborough is your holiday. if that's all you can afford. Nothing wrong with that. There's no shame in that. We accept, be fully satisfied with what God has for us. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. So people want to save their lives, don't they? People want to live forever. But we don't, do we? We don't live forever. Is it 70 years? 70 years? So Marion and I were working out the other day. That's 8 for me, 6.5 for you or something, is it? You know, or 80 if you've got the strength. If you're over 80, wow. Well, it says in the Old Testament when God changed the span of man's life, it was to 120 years. So the oldest person in the world is always somewhere between 100 and 120 somewhere. There's a man in China who's 115. Well, he won't live past 120. And there's only one man in China till he gets coronavirus, then he'll be in trouble. But everybody's trying to save their life, aren't they? People are trying to save their life, trying to live as long as possible. But you won't. Sorry to tell you that. You might not have realized that. But listen, it's not the length, and you've heard me say, I'm sure, many times before, it's not the length of your life or the quality of life that matters. Augustine said this. It's where you go at the end. A long, wealthy, fantastic, awesome, rich, famous life, and then go to hell. Pointless. Utterly, utterly pointless. A difficult, poor, struggling, ill life, die young, heaven, woohoo, completely win. Because the life here is utterly irrelevant compared to where we're going. And when we get saved, we're not just saved from our sin to live free from our sin in this life, we're saved for something else. The Apostle Paul says, if we didn't have eternity to look forward to, what would be the point? He said we'd be pitied more than other people if salvation was just to have a relationship with God here. Utterly pointless. And that was not why God sent Jesus to die on the cross for us. It wasn't. It wasn't just to give us a good life here. You understand that? It was to be in a relationship with him here and in heaven ultimately. Our salvation, you understand, isn't fully complete till we go to heaven. You know that's what the Bible says. You're not fully saved here. We talk about being saved. I am saved because I'm in Jesus Christ. Yes, but my salvation doesn't come to full fruition until I'm in heaven. And it's the same for you if you're saved. Your full salvation is in heaven with Jesus. He's coming back to save us fully, 100%. What we're doing here in this life by accepting Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, confessing our sins, is receiving that certainty now. It's booking the ticket. It's getting your boarding pass. It's getting all of that ready so that it's fully accepted and knowing that and then transitioning through into heaven, whatever that might be. You know, and in this life, there's, you know, you read about people dying before all medicine, technology and painkillers and cures and understanding of illnesses. No, people suffered in death. Not so much now. Which is pretty amazing, isn't it? But how we go isn't important. And when we go isn't important. It's where we go. And the certainty of knowing that we're going to heaven when we die should be enough for us, should satisfy us completely. Jesus talks again. He says, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet lose his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, you've got nothing that you can give in exchange. There's no good works that you can do. There's nothing that you can achieve that will win your salvation. If there was, there'd be no point in Jesus' death. Good people don't go to heaven. Bad people don't go to hell. It doesn't work like that. It's about people that come to faith in Jesus Christ and totally believe him. They go to heaven. That's it. Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone, and this is a word of shame again, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, which we live in now, brothers and sisters, the Son of Man, Jesus, will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. I do not want Jesus, who died naked on the cross, in front of his family and his enemies, and was not ashamed. It says he scorned the shame of the cross and looked at the joy that was set before him. He looked through the cross at the joy set before him, which is you. That's you. And you. And you. The joy set before him was you and me. He looked through the shame of the cross, scorned it. This is nothing because the joy set before me. And the troubles of this world, we should have the same attitude. I'm not bothered about the problems in this world because the joy set before me is eternity with Jesus Christ. And we should fully be like that. And he's not ashamed of us. But if we're ashamed of him, then that is a bad place to be. A wise brother said to me the other day, talking about Christians, he said, if you're satisfied with your identity, can you be ashamed? I thought, we had a little chat about it. That's a good question. If you're fully satisfied with your identity as a Christian, can you be ashamed? Well, actually, no. If you are fully satisfied with what Jesus did on the cross for you, if you're fully satisfied with the freedom and innocence that he's put on you with the robes of righteousness, by his blood shed for us, if you're fully satisfied with that, what's to be ashamed of? People might not like you, so what? You might be really unpopular, so what? Some people might hate you, so what? You might have no friends, so what? You might die young, so what? But we shouldn't be ashamed to call ourselves Christians. We shouldn't be ashamed to stand up and say, I'm a Christian. Even if everybody else is calling you foolish. When I've finished work now, but when I was at the university, people were saying, you can't do this, you can't pray at work, you can't do this, you can't wear a cross, you can't blah, 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 blah. You can. You can. Just tell people about Jesus. It doesn't matter. What if you get the sack? So what? Yeah, just do it. And people do, Christians do get the sack. So what? Listen, if you witness to somebody and you sow seed into that person's life, that God loves them, and you get the sack for it, what if that person comes to faith in Christ before they die? It was worth it, wasn't it? It was worth it, wasn't it? One person, and I know for a fact, when you sow the seed of Jesus into somebody's heart, they can't take it out. And nor can anyone else. We had a student that emailed me and Tom. She was okay as a student. She was a mature student, mother of one, missed loads of lectures and things and stuff, and fairly quiet, didn't talk much, didn't have much interaction with her till 6 months after she graduated, and she emailed us to tell us she'd become a Christian. I was expecting a bit of a cheer there. Anyway, but it was too late. Because we told people we were Christians. I mean, Tom, you may know the story. I went to meet a group of students for the first time, and I came back and I said, Tom said, how'd it go? I said, it went okay, yeah. I introduced myself, told him a bit about myself, you know, told him what we're going to do. And I said, what do you do? He said, I told them I'm a Christian and that I love Jesus and I'm going to teach them about sport as well. I said, what did they say? He said, they just went, just tell people. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what they say. Jesus' death on the cross demands a response from us that we first of all come to faith in Jesus Christ ourselves. And it demands a response from us that we tell other people. I was saying to a brother before the service, we are ambassadors of Christ, the Bible tells us. I'm an ambassador, which means I've got somebody to ambass, whatever that means, I don't know. I've got people to tell about God, people to tell about Jesus, somebody. And so have you. It's not that you must do it. It's that when you get the opportunity, please do it. That's what it is. I was reading this book about Francis Crosby, who was lived in the 1800s and early 1900s. She was a hymn writer, famous hymn writer. But she was blind from birth. And she used to write loads of poetry. And she was, in her life, you can see that she's fully satisfied with what Jesus has done for her. She was blind from birth. And this is her first poem she wrote when she was eight. 8. Oh, what a happy child I am, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world, contented I will be. How many things I enjoy that other people don't. So weep or sigh because I'm blind. I cannot, nor I won't. It's nice, isn't it? Absolutely amazing. She wrote 9,000 hymns. 9,000. You think you should have got it to 10,000, wouldn't you? But what she had was Christians, adults, that loved her and didn't want her blindness to be a hindrance to her. So when she was 9, her mother's landlady would read the Bible to her. And she would give her loads of things to memorize each week, as often as many as 5 chapters of the Bible to memorize. This is at the age of 9. These were repeated line by line, drilled into the little girl's head, precept upon precept. Being young and gifted with a phenomenal memory, she had no trouble mastering Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, as well as the 4 Gospels by the end of the year. That's not bad. At the end of 2 years, she could repeat by rote not only the entire first 5 books of the Bible and all 4 Gospels, but also many Psalms, all of Proverbs, all of Ruth, and that greatest of all prose poems, the Song of Solomon. That's amazing, isn't it? That's amazing, isn't it? But you see in her life, even from being a young child, satisfied. And it says also in there that right from really young, like from like sort of 6, when she used to get a bit depressed because people would say to her, oh, you won't be able to do this because you're blind, or you can't do this because you're blind, or people would exclude her because she's blind, she would go and kneel down and pray to God. And she knew that God accepted her for who she was, and that satisfied her. So she was totally fine with it. It was her songs that D.L. Moody used to have. Moody had a singer called Sankey, used to sing at all of his crusades and campaigns where thousands and thousands and thousands of people got saved through hearing the songs, Francis's songs. Is that awesome? You probably know some of her hymns without realizing it. And then Francis Ridley Havergal, another Francis, phenomenal hymn writer of the 19th century, phenomenal woman of God. And again, phenomenal memory. You know, all of the Gospels, all of the letters of the New Testament, all of the Psalms, all of the minor prophets, and her favorite, which she called the 5th Gospel, the Book of Isaiah. Dear me. Because these people obviously didn't have social media then, did they? No Netflix. No Netflix to distract them. Seriously. Totally devoted, totally satisfied in God. Listen, the cross of Jesus Christ should satisfy you completely. If it doesn't, then you can come forward at the end and I'll pray for you, and I'll just pray for everybody together. Or you can stay where you are, whatever you want to do. But the death of Jesus Christ completely satisfied God. And if it's good enough for God, it's good enough for us, brothers and sisters. And talking about no shame and not being ashamed, we have 2 things coming up at Easter. And there's no condemnation here, by the way. This is just a gentle nudge. Okay, we're going to do a crosswalk. That doesn't mean we go for a walk in an argument. But we're going to take a cross, a wooden cross, and we're going to walk from here on Good Friday. And most people won't be working Good Friday. Some will. But we're going to do a crosswalk from here. And we're going to walk around Teesside Park. We were going to ask permission, but we thought they'd say no, so we're going to do it anyway. And we're just going to walk through Teesside Park, and then we're going to go to Thornaby. We're going to preach the gospel in Thornaby on the street. Then we're going to go to Redcar. We're not going to walk to Redcar, by the way. Probably drive. And we're going to preach the gospel on the street in Redcar. Does that sound good? You know why? Because we're not ashamed. It's Good Friday when Jesus went to the cross. And he wasn't ashamed to go to the cross for us, and we shouldn't be ashamed to do things for him. But then also on Sunday, Easter Sunday, we've got baptisms. And if you haven't been baptized, and you're a Christian, then You really need to think about that, about getting baptized. Jesus died naked on the cross in front of all of his enemies and his friends for you. And we'll baptize you with your clothes on, so there's nothing to worry about. So I just want to encourage you to think about that as well. And to think this week, I was thinking about Psalm 100, where it says, enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. Give thanks and praise his holy name. For his name is good and his love endures forever. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. And I want to encourage you this week that in all circumstances, you find something to thank God for. If you're a young person, thank God for your mum and dad. You're probably thinking, really? No, thank God for your mum and dad. That's something you can thank God for every day. Thank God that you go to school. What? Hey, some countries, they don't have education. Thank God when there's food on your plate. Why? Because some people don't have a plate or any food to put on it if they did have one. There's lots of things to thank God for. If you get ill, you'll go to hospital. Some countries don't have hospitals. There's lots of things to thank God for. The sunshine at day, thank God for that. Look at the green grass, and there's things to thank God for all the time. I want to encourage you this week in all of your prayers to thank God more than you ask him for things. Thank God. And then when we come here next week, we'll be entering his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. And we'll give a mighty shout and love towards Jesus for all the things he's done for us, because his death on the cross should absolutely satisfy us 100%. Anybody feel satisfied? I'm satisfied. Should we stand together? If you'd like to, if you want to, you can come forward, but you don't have to. I'm going to pray for you. Just take a few moments, just take a minute to thank God for something. You might not know Jesus. You might not call yourself a Christian yet. That's okay. But you can thank God for your parents who gave you life. The Bible says you were knitted together in your mother's womb. Thank God for your mother's womb. Thank God for your mother who gave birth to you, carried you for 9 months and gave birth to you and fed you and loved you. Thank God for that. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for your perfect sacrifice on the cross that was completely and 100% for us. It says in the Bible that your name is engraved on the palms of Jesus' hands. And I think of it as the nail, you know. The nail's going through his hands with my name on it. What was Jesus thinking of on the cross? Well, he was thinking of you. He was thinking of you, brother. He was thinking of you, sister. And he was very willing to do it. And God was very willing for him to do it. And he was completely satisfied. The death of Jesus took away all my sin and all of your sin. And all we have to do is say, thank you, Jesus, and just believe it. Lord, we choose to be people that are completely satisfied in you. I choose to be satisfied today because of what you did on the cross. You can say that to yourself. I choose to be satisfied today because of what Jesus did on the cross for me. And I choose to be satisfied for the rest of my life, however long it might be, to be satisfied because of what Jesus did on the cross for me. And I choose to accept that when I die, I'll come to heaven and be completely satisfied in your arms. Thank you, Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that our salvation will be made perfect when we come to heaven, or when you come back for us, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' mighty name. We choose to be a people that lift our eyes above our circumstances. As it says in Psalm 121, I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. He who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. He's your Saviour. Lift your eyes to him this morning. Lift your eyes above your circumstances. And if your circumstances are overwhelmingly difficult, if you have the ability to change them, change them. If you don't, ask him for the grace to endure them. In Jesus' mighty name. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Make us like that little girl, Frances Crosby. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.